Session number two, the theological basis for discipleship. You can see in the background of the slide the logo that's connected with the seminar this year. And the objectives of session two are really one. So it's one objective with a couple parts to it. Namely, to show that the Great Commission to make disciples is inseparable from the Trinity. And in doing that, specifically, to show that the goal of disciple-making is fellowship with the Trinity, and that our manner of disciple-making should be Trinitarian. Connected with the Trinity, and I'm really, if I was Steve Jobs, I would say I'm really excited about what we have for you today with this particular session. Making disciples is not an option. To be a Christian, just some syllogism here at the beginning, to be a Christian is to follow Christ. You can't have a Christian who is not a Christ follower. In other words, every Christian is a disciple, a follower of Christ. Christ commissioned his disciples to make disciples, so that means that a follower cannot be a faithful follower, at least. A follower cannot be a faithful follower of Christ without making fellow followers. If you are a disciple of Jesus, one of the things that discipleship to Jesus requires is that you make disciples. You obey what he said, including making disciples. So the very nature of discipleship requires that every disciple must also be a discipler. And if you're typing that into your notes, you're going to want to go ahead and tell your program to learn the spelling of discipler, because dictionaries are not prepared for that as a person. Be a disciple. I have taught all the programs on my computer to know discipler is right. But there is another reason for making disciples other than the bare fact that we're commanded to do it. Personal discipleship is not merely one methodological option, it is deeply and eternally theological. The ground and the goal of discipleship and the entirety of the process from the ground to the goal are all Trinitarian. Roll up my sleeves, you can see the goosebumps. Making disciples, the title for the entire seminar, Making Disciples, Completing the Trinitarian Commission. I won't ask for a raise of hands. I'm hoping that at least somebody was like, what does that mean? I would like to think that that sparked at least a little bit of thought. Completing the Trinitarian Commission? Well, okay, whatever. Making disciples. Yay. Now, we are about ready to dive into the proverbial deep end of the pool. I promise you that the water is warm. And also, let me throw you a few pool noodles to keep you floating. Be encouraged. This session is perfectly and providentially timed, in that it's the second session. Those of you who were here last year may remember that I broke a barrel of the sweet syrup of God's sovereignty all over prayer right after lunch and induced many into a pleasant and not terminal theological coma. So by this time in the morning, you have gotten at least some cups of coffee and most of the sleep wrinkles have started to fade away. This is prime time right here for this kind of discussion. A second pool noodle is, be encouraged, if the Trinitarian spigot gets just filling and splashing out of your bucket too quickly, I promise to try to do some more bucket-to-bucket pouring later on throughout the day. But I'm going to try to just crank this bad boy full bore Try to catch as much as you can. Third, pool noodle, be encouraged. You can be passionate about discipleship without understanding everything about the Trinity. And in my notes, I have big smile. Think about that again. You can be passionate about discipleship without understanding everything about the Trinity. Well, that's good, because if you had to understand everything about the Trinity before you could make disciples or be passionate about it, then, like, so the fact is, the Trinity ante raises the pot to a profound, supernatural, eternal level that no cards in your hand can cover. You're not going to win that pot. So you should fold. If, again, you have to have full comprehension. And just besides the limits of logic, of the finite trying to grasp the infinite, beyond just the logic, in my own personal experience, my appreciation for the Trinity has hit the gas pedal only within the last couple years. But yet, I'd like to think, I was driving, maybe it was a Yugo, but it was at least some kind of discipleship car for a while. But this, the Trinity is like not just the gas, it's like nitro. Like, an explosion out the back. For what it's worth, my excitement in the Trinity began with Genesis 1 and 2. And look, there's a lot of people who are not even sure you should think about the Trinity in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And there is no doubt that that's just a shot across the Trinitarian bow at the beginning. There is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And yet, I am convinced that there are some key things about the nature of God and men being made in the image of that God. Genesis 1 and 2, you can, anytime you want, in fact, those of you with computers and wireless internet can go get some of that air war yourself by downloading some messages from the internet related to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. I'll put some links specifically to the sermons I'm thinking about where I tried to cover that in my notes online. I have been spurred by a few additional books, which I'll mention at the end of this seminar too, but this is still in the pool noodle. This is not an olive branch. This is a pool noodle from me to you. I am a different discipler because of the Trinity. I'm a different husband. I'm a different father. I'm a different friend. I mean, if we didn't live in Washington State where this would just sound so like New Agey, I'm a different human because of the Trinity, but it's true. And apart from the Trinity, discipleship is like tying shoelaces tighter to make up for bad-fitting shoes. That's from a book, like I say, I'll mention specifically later on. You need the Trinity for a good fit for sake of personal discipleship. So a tight fit. The doctrine of the Trinity, it's been said, is latent but not blatant per se in the Bible. And really, for that matter, more so in the New Testament even than in the Old Testament. Yet, interestingly enough, probably the most obvious and clearest revelation of the Trinity comes in the Great Commission. Why the theology in this very methodological and this very practical requirement? Turn again to Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to, I think last session I looked starting in verse 19. Well, let's actually look at the whole paragraph. You should always read your Bible. Well, that's another seminar. No, paragraphs are fantastic. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In our rush to buy cheap plane tickets to the nations, to fulfill the commission, and for all of the baptismal robes and books on hermeneutics that we've bought, I wonder if we have just run right by the Trinity. The warm-up exercise here for us is that discipleship requires baptizing disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is what teachers would call a warm-up exercise. You don't get any points for this one, for making this observation. It's just warm-up. This is for free. Get you into it. Why does it say the name singular and then list three persons? The name, like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's three names, not one. That has to start sparking some questions. The name, the one identification of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that is what we have come to describe as the Trinity. Triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Trinity, that's for free. I hope you got that one. That is only the most obvious observation in the paragraph, however. Because, how do we explain that when the 11 disciples saw Jesus, they worshiped Him? Because, question, isn't worship only for one being? Isn't worship only for God? And the answer to that is yes. So what were these guys doing worshiping this man by the name Jesus? And what was Jesus doing not stopping their worship? Well, the reason why they worshiped and the reason why He didn't stop them from worshiping is because Jesus is God, in flesh, dwelling among them. That's also the reason why they didn't question His order to teach their disciples in verse 19 to observe everything I, that's Jesus, commanded. Because Jesus is God, they worshiped Him. Because Jesus is Lord, it's His commandments that bear authority. I'm not walking around telling other people to, hey, go tell everybody else to obey all the things that I've commanded. I don't have that kind of authority. That leads to another question, though. So somehow, we got name, three persons, we've got God in a person in front of them. That leads to another question, though. When Jesus said in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Well, who gave Him that authority? Because He's God. We just established that fact. They worshiped Him as God. He doesn't stop them from worshiping Him as God. He's God. He presumably then has the authority. Isn't it odd for Jesus to say, I have given myself authority? If I started talking like that, if you started talking like that, we would definitely think that something is wrong. Shouldn't He have said, all authority has always been mine? Go do what I'm telling you to do. He doesn't say that. He says it's been given to Him. So who could give God authority? God could, if there's a Father and a Son. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Father sent His Son. The Son now sends His disciples, but that's not all that the Son sends. Because that leads us to another question. Jesus comforts the disciples with, in verse 20, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Well, how is that? Because according to Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascended into heaven. You can't say that the end of the age is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, because that was still almost 40 years after the ascension. So even the post-millennials who talk about the end of the age being the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple still have a problem here. The end of the age can't be 80, 70, because he leaves. So did he change his mind? Did he say, I've had enough of you guys? You're just totally not getting it? Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, is more Great Commission kind of speak. Acts 1, verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. What commands are those? That's at least the Great Commission, if not maybe some other things. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That is Great Commission kind of talk. Be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. In other words, make disciples of all nations. And the Trinity is hidden in plain sight again because we see the Father with authority to give and to control, a global witness program for Jesus, all things I've commanded, carried out by the power of the Spirit. And that is why we say that Jesus is with his disciples until the end of the age in the person of his Spirit. The Trinity is so intricately woven into the fabric of the Great Commission, it's almost easy to miss. Making disciples is carried out under the authority of the Father by the power of the Spirit for the sake of the Son. Our work, then, of disciple-making is Trinitarian in its basis, in its energy, and in its goal. Father, Spirit, Son, in its basis, we have authority to go do it. There's a ground we stand on. The Spirit provides the energy. It's for sake of the Son and His glory. That's our goal. Which leads me to this question. Really? Why, oh why, is there so much Trinity stuff in this Great Commission talk? Is it really necessary? I mean, this is when the disciples would have said, how much of this is going to be on the test? Because isn't it difficult enough to talk about the God-man? Isn't like that enough to try to explain, well, no, he has always been God and then he became a man, but a different kind of man, a sinless man, and God at the same time. 200%. 100% God, 100% man. Isn't that hard enough to try to communicate? Isn't the gospel offensive enough? I mean, Paul talks about the offense of the gospel. The gospel pokes us in our sinful eyes. Demands that we repent. Isn't discipleship already strenuous, where you need to take up your cross daily and follow him? All of that is probably enough to make discipleship unattractive, or at least difficult. So the Trinity, we're going to throw the Trinity into our Great Commission work. It is safe to assume that God knows how difficult the Trinity is for us to understand, as the one in whom is the Trinity. He is the Trinity, and he made us and knows what we're capable of. I think it's also safe to assume that he revealed it because it is important, and because it is intricately woven into our disciple-making commission. In fact, I want to throw out the hypothesis that perhaps one of the reasons, maybe not the entire reason, but one of the reasons we don't know how to approach personal discipleship, and by the way, marriage and church body life, one of the reasons we don't know how to approach personal discipleship is because we don't know what the Trinity is good for. We don't know how to approach the subject, the persons of the Trinity. I'm going to try to provide two reasons that the Trinity is the theological basis for discipleship. Number one, we need the Trinity in our disciple making for sake of identity. Disciple making relates to a particular God. God is unique above the gods of the nations. God reveals himself as one of a kind and three persons. One being three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That means that our disciple-making is Trinitarian, not Unitarian. We have one God, but we have to get specific about what we mean by one God. We're not talking about three different modes of God. We're talking about three persons. Modes would be where God takes on different forms, but he basically is only in one of the forms at any given point in time. So at some point in history or in some situational context, he takes the form of Father. In another, he takes the form of Son. In another, he takes the form of Spirit. We don't talk like that. We don't talk about modes of God. We talk about persons of God. All three persons have always existed as their own person. That also means that Jesus did not become God. He was not made divine. He did not take on divinity at any point, though he did take on humanity at his incarnation. So that means that there is a confessional commitment about discipleship. When we baptize disciples, the disciples identify with a specific God. From the very earliest doctrinal debates in church history, preachers, theologians worked hard to distinguish the Trinity with accuracy. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, a lot of those confessions, that's what I mean by confession, is a creedal, formal declaration and statement of what is true. The Trinity gives us a confession in our discipleship. There are certain facts about God that must be communicated. You can't communicate the Trinity other than using words and ideas. God is who He is. We are to worship Him as He is and not as we imagine or prefer. God is triune. One way to think about that is a quote. God minus creation would still be God, but God minus Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would not be God. Because the Trinity is who He is. It is inescapably God. That means that if we do not teach who He is, if we leave the facts about God vague or foggy, we may be making disciples of another God. And that means that the Trinity keeps disciple-making from being idolatrous. That's important. That doesn't mean, as I said earlier, that a person must be able to explain the eternal generation of the Son and the eternal procession of the Spirit and the hypostatic union, God and man in Jesus, before they can repent and believe for salvation. It does mean, however, that we are responsible to teach theology proper in order to fulfill the Great Commission. You can't make a disciple without the truth and the identity of the Trinity. I think we probably, most of you who are sitting here, are like, hey, that's cool that you gave it a name. You got some alliteration for me? You got another point? Because we're mindful that our reporting needs to be accurate. We're the truth people. We love the accuracy, the precision. But is that it? Is discipleship connected to the Trinity nothing more than passing along true, though often undigested propositions about the nature of God? Because what do you do with that? 3 and 1. Like, just sits in your stomach. You can't digest that. How is that going to be useful? Is that just a formula that we parrot when we're dunking people under the water? Is that what it's good for? We absolutely must recognize identity as a key part of our Trinitarian discipleship making. But secondly, is intimacy. Disciple making relates to a particular God who reveals himself as a personal God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all three persons, work as a tri-unit, not only that we would know certain facts about each one, but so that we would have intimacy with them. Yes, there is a confessional commitment to discipleship, but there is also a relational commitment. We're not just signing off on a doctrinal statement when we become disciples. We are committing into a relationship with God, with His persons. Certain facts about God must be communicated so that we would have fellowship with Him. And, you know, part of my point here is that there are two ditches to avoid, not just one. The Trinity keeps disciple-making from being idolatrous. The Trinity also keeps disciple-making from being impersonal. Because the air war by itself does not reflect fully on God. Creation is a pretty good air war strategy. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's good. That is not as good as Emmanuel, God with us. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. That's personal. That's ground war stuff. So there are the two ditches to avoid. And I think many truth-toting Christians are in the impersonal disciple-making ditch. And we can see all the people in the other ditch because we're standing on our Bibles. Our heads are higher than theirs are. And we can see all of them over in that ditch. And we may presume that because their heads aren't as high as our heads, that our ditch is better. It isn't. And if we are making disciples and pulling them into our ditch, we should stop. You know Matthew chapter 23 and all the woes to the Pharisees? And in verses 13 to 15, it talks about, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, who cross land and sea to make proselytes, but you make them twice as much sons of hell. We don't want to be making disciples that reflect an impersonal God. Because to the degree that we're reflecting an impersonal God, isn't that another God? It actually is the exact same problem. It's still a more subtle and apparently acceptable form of idolatry. But at least we got our Bibles. God reveals Himself in creation and redemption for sake of our fellowship with Himself. Still talking about why the Trinity is important for sake of not just identity, but intimacy. We're seeing God's example first, how the Trinity connects to us, and then hopefully see how that connects from us to other disciples. Creation. Intimacy revealed in creation. God sharing Himself with persons. Why did God create persons? Why not just waterfalls and bunnies and lattes or whatever? Why did He create persons? Because He is persons. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, after an amazing list of all the things that He's made, like everything, out of nothing, it's interrupted and He says, "Let us make man in our image." And I realize, and I'm not going to go into it, so you can go listen to those sermons where I've tried to provide more of a defense for it, but I'm convinced that's Trinity speak, even though it's not necessarily made super clear maybe until later on. The reasons we're made as persons is because God is persons. We are made with a capacity for relationship, horizontal and vertical. Why is it in Genesis chapter 2 that God says, God initiates. It's not a complaint from Adam. God looks down at what He's created, and for the first time He says something is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. Why? Because God is not alone and never has been. The three persons of the Trinity have enjoyed an eternal relationship with each other. And they didn't need anybody else to come in and make that better. God made persons to share Himself. And not just to share the idea that we can have relationships, and so we can parallel the Trinity's relationships on a different plane down here on our horizontal. He also made us with the capacity for relationship with Him. What was it that Adam and Eve lost when they disobeyed? What was destroyed at the fall? Facts about God? Did Adam and Eve not know God's identity at that point when they sinned? No. What was totally lost was their horizontal with each other, but primarily their vertical fellowship with God. Sin destroys the intimacy and the fellowship. Creation itself is God sharing Himself with persons. Men are made in His image, capacity for relationship because of His relationships, and that intimacy, that fellowship, is what sin messes up. Intimacy, is revealed in the incarnation. It's also revealed in the indwelling of the Spirit. I'm not even going to talk about those other than for this moment. I'm convinced that the fact of how God chose to take on flesh and dwell among us is a pretty significant statement about Himself towards us. The fact that He gives us His Spirit to dwell inside of us, that's a big deal. But primarily, let's just consider intimacy revealed in redemption. Redemption is God restoring persons to Himself. Redemption is the work of the Trinity to save sinners. That's usually what we would talk about it as. That's the gospel. That's the message of making disciples. Gospel. God saves sinners. There is a way to talk about that that sounds so impersonal, like this is a machine Maybe this question would help to clarify the difference in the tone. Does God prefer? I think this is answerable. Does God prefer the doctrine of justification or the doctrine of adoption more? Now, how about us? Well, based on how we usually speak and disciple, adoption sounds good. Two thumbs up for adoption. I mean, that's good. But justification is the doctrine on which the church rises or falls, per Luther. And there is no doubt that in its 16th century context, the protest of salvation and justification by sola fide relieved a lot of weary, burdened souls of thinking that they could pay or work their way into getting God's pardon. Justification was exactly the poke in the eye that was necessary, and yes, we should celebrate that. But is justification or adoption better? Which one is better? Would you rather have freedom from prison, or would you rather have a father who provides? But don't take my word for it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And I'm waiting for you to get there, because, like, boom. Consider the purpose statements in these verses. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Can you hold on just a second there? Because that's total justification speak. That's God placing on the righteous one the unrighteousness of those who would believe, and Christ bears the penalty so that they don't have to, and at the same time takes the righteousness of Christ and puts that over into our account. That's justification that happens by faith alone. I mean, that's crucial. Christ also suffered once for sins. That's the cross. That's the gospel. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That there might be ability for us to be with God. Because you can't do that in an unrighteous condition. You can't do that in unholiness. You have to have the justification, but justification is not the end. How about Galatians chapter 4? Verses 4 through 6 or 4 through 7. Galatians 4 verse 4. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." Justification. The law requires perfection. We don't have that, can't produce that. It's impossible. And that's why justification by works is so atrocious, because, I mean, there's never any freedom in that. No confidence, no peace, no hope. "To redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave," but it's not just that you're now free instead of a slave. You are no longer a slave, you are now a son. "And if a son, then an heir through God." The Father's eternal plan, the history of redemption. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. This is His deal. The history of redemption involves delivering men from the law in order to adopt. We are brought close enough to cry, Abba, Father. It's the Father's plan to get sons so that we can have a relationship. That's intimacy. I mean, however much you want to preach on the Abba, Father, Daddy kind of thing, at least we can be grown-ups and talk about it in terms of closeness, intimacy, connection, relationship. That's what the Father does. We get a relationship with the Father. Look at what the Son does. The Son came. He redeems. He took the curse on Himself. The Son is at work for sake of our adoption, and the Spirit is at work for sake of our adoption. The third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of His Son, verse 6. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 8 as well in just a moment. But Romans chapter 8, verse 18 actually calls Him the Spirit of adoption. We talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. That's appropriate and that's right. What about the adoptive Spirit? That's just as much a description, an adjective of Him. He's doing adoptive work, bringing that into practice. So we are brought into the family of the Trinity. Romans chapter 8, there's lots of verses here. I'm going to, pluck the ones that I like, that make my point, that I want to make. That part right there, that's a joke. Hopefully you'll see it. From this angle, some of these significant things. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow or joint heirs with Christ. And I'm, because I can. You joint heirs, Sunday schoolers. If you walk down those steps Sunday after Sunday and remain distant and isolated away from other people, you are reflecting the anti-truth of the name of the ministry. I know. You can choose your friends. You can't choose your family. In this case, God chose your spiritual family too. And get used to it through glorification. I mean, glorification will make it better, because then we won't be annoying other people so much. Or, I mean, they won't be annoying us so much. That's what I really meant to say. Joint connected heirs. Not only individual members of the body. It's not supposed to be disjointed, disconnected anyway. Verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, that is, for the finality, to like when we get to go home. Verse 29, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's a lot of Trinity talk in there. We like the predestination talk, and we should, but how about the Trinity talk in there? The Father planning to make us like the Son, sending the Spirit so that it's going to be completed, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's why verses 31 and 32 are so significant. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If the Trinity has said, you're coming into my family, there isn't anybody who gets to veto that. And He's proven that. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? God does not do foster to adopt. He does redeem to adopt. And he funds it entirely out of his own account. Father, Son, and Spirit. J.I. Packer, in Knowing God. You read Knowing God? You remember this quote? I didn't. This is one of those ones, yeah, I like it. Next page. Pardon, acceptance, and adoption are distinct privileges, the one rising above the other in the order which they have been stated. The privilege of adoption presupposes pardon and acceptance, but it is higher than either. Why? Because God, in redemption, is restoring us to fellowship, not just freeing us from the penalty of our sin, which he does, and frees us from the power of our sin. Sanctification will eventually deliver us from even the presence of sin. Glorification, all of that is so that we can be closer with him. Because if we didn't have justification, we have no right to stand before him. If we didn't have sanctification, we're still not being made holy or being made like his son. Without glorification, his work to like finally bring us up to him, we just die. Oh, it's dangerous, but for sake of time anyway, go to John chapter 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer. What else are you doing? You paid your money. Coffee might taste a little burned, but... John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Okay. So just be on the lookout for the Trinity in this prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you. That's not an identity crisis. That's intimacy restoration. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know them in truth, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one. According to what standard of unity? That they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them and not lost one except, not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. In the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You cannot tell somebody about Jesus and talk about him as the Son of God and live in disunity with the rest of the people. If, in fact, what Jesus is praying is legit, that we give evidence that the Father sent the Son and their unity of person and purpose in how we are connected. I'm going to start in verse 23 again. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me, and I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So, is disciple making about eternal life? Yes. It's earlier in the chapter. Truth telling, is that important? Yes. Sanctification by truth. Your word is truth. Is that important? Yes. But why? What is so fantastic about eternal life? Why is sanctification so good? Because we then might be one just as the Father and Son are one. So that we might be brought into Trinitarian unity and Trinitarian joy. That's verse 13. To share the kind of joy that the Trinity has. So that we might be with him and see his glory. So that the Father's love for the Son, and what kind of love is that? That kind of love would be in us. God's eternal purpose is to invite individuals into eternal life. That is, invite persons into his life, into intimacy like the Trinity and with the persons of the Trinity. It's not business. It's personal. And that means that impersonal discipleship is false discipleship. Discipleship, where we are inviting others into relationship like we have with God, that Jesus also prays that we would have with others. Can't do that only from the air. When I stand behind the music stand in 128, and it's an orange one, and it's fantastic. Like, love it. Enjoy it. What that is, a small start and part of the job. I can set the tone, I can set the direction, perhaps. But the disciples of Jesus weren't his disciples because they heard all of his sermons. I mean, they followed him around and asked him questions later on in small group. The basis for us to make disciples, personal disciples, is that making disciples is God's goal to share himself, eternal life, and the relational joy of the Trinity with men and women from every nation. That's the commission. Making disciples is completing the Trinitarian commission. Verse The Trinity is better than Velcro for making things stick and stick together. Following the shoe and shoelace analogy above, the Trinity, the primary point is to show how the Trinity defines. It's the ground and the goal, and shows the manner, the tone at least, of the process of discipleship. It helps us with a number of other things. For example, it's the Trinity that provides the basis for unity amidst diversity of persons. In marriage, in the church, and with a disciple who just kind of gets under your skin. The basis is the Trinity. The three persons are never in conflict of purpose, never jealous over another's position or specific work, never prideful over one's own position or work, and they are always sharing fully the delight in being one God and accomplishing the unified purpose of God. Diversity is divine, comma. But diversity for diversity's sake is useless, and there's actually no basis for it apart from the Trinity. Apart from the Trinity, diverseness has to compete. There has to be one thing that is better than another. Not so if the Trinity is true, and we can live that way as we reflect God. Not only that, the Trinity provides the basis for structures like authority and submission and roles and equality. Islam doesn't have any of that. They got one God, and it is entirely about who's got the power. Bring it. If I am more powerful than you, then I am God, and you submit because you are not God, rather than the Son submitting to the Father, who are fully equal. Rather than the Spirit getting jealous because he didn't get to die on the cross, or he didn't get to have his own disciples, or he didn't get to, you know, do whatever. There's no jealousy. They have different roles, even with authority and submission. The Trinity makes leading and following. It makes, specifically for sake of discipleship, a dance, not a boxing match. I've punched a lot of disciples in the proverbial face as a poor reflection of the Trinity. How we disciple must be personal if we're to reflect the Trinity that commissioned it. The whole point here is that we are building a community of disciples that reflect the Trinity that will one day enjoy the finalization of our adoption as sons, be with him where he's at, see the Son's glory like he had before creation, and be home. Trinitarian facts prevent our discipleship from being shallow, sentimental, let alone idolatrous. But, and only for facts' sake, which I think is usually how we tend to treat the Trinity. They're right, good, but an only for facts' sake Trinity leads to an only for facts' sake discipleship. Like, it's going to be on the test. God has not commissioned us to go out and get students ready for some test at the pearly gates. The commission is to show and to bring and to invite into eternal life with God. Trinitarian fellowship, ours with God, and then shared with others, keeps our discipleship from being cold, distant, harsh, or suppressive. I'm thinking specifically of the other religions, other monotheistic religions that are about power. Get some more on this subject if you If your appetite has been wet, The Deep Things of God by Fred Sanders is subtitled How the Trinity Changes Everything. And there are some good things. He doesn't really talk a lot about discipleship. That's my own flavor. See how that connects. But also Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, relationships, roles, and relevance, subtitled by Bruce Ware. For Glory and a Covering by Doug Wilson, that one actually is not about discipleship at all. It's entirely about the husband-wife relationship, but it's a fantastic explanation of how even the headship, the authority and submission structure, different roles with still equality, how that works, and it very much so has implications for discipleship. I'd also recommend, for sake of Trinitarian and commission part, The Introduction to the Death of Death and the Death of Christ by J.I. Packer. He expands on the idea that God saves sinners. He shows Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, best thing I've ever read on Trinitarian salvation. As I alluded to earlier, my messages from Genesis 1 and 2, and even some of you were here a few months back when I was talking about truth, in big church, truth related and truth received. In fact, truth revealed and then truth received and then truth related was another message. Those are all places where a lot of these ideas started to grow. So for more information, you can get some more.